If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll begin there in verse 32. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 32. Hebrews 10, beginning in 32, reads, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." The Hebrew writer, as he so often does in his letter, will pause and quote from Old Testament scripture and prophets. Here he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. Lord willing, we'll study that prophecy this afternoon. And so he quotes Habakkuk here. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The Hebrew writer says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is not our text this morning. We're going to cover Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. But I believe that this is a helpful passage in showing us what the Hebrew writer sees, anyway, as the problem that these first century Christians are facing. These Hebrew Christians had friends, we know what that's like, had family, dear ones in their life, close to their heart. But on this occasion, in their context, they had become ostracized by these close ones. They had become discriminated against. And for what? Because they believed wholeheartedly at the beginning when they heard the gospel preached that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, the promised one of God, anointed of the Lord to proclaim good news, to rescue people from their sins, and to save the world. They believed that. We believe that today. And some of us may have experienced what these people experienced in some way or form. Their countrymen, their neighbors, their parents, their children, their siblings, all the people they loved and cared about, had turned their back on them because they believed in Jesus. And unfortunately, they were allowing that to start affecting their decision-making. In the beginning, when they heard the gospel preached to them, they decided to follow Jesus. And for them, there was no turning back. But now, they're starting to think about turning back. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll turn over there with me, and I want to say just a brief word for a moment on the authorship of Hebrews. If you ever pick up a commentary, maybe after we read some of the scriptures that we're going to read from this book today, you decide you want to pick up a commentary or do some research, you can tell that this book has a lot of important things to say about the faith that we all share and that so many of us share around the world. You'll find that it's a hot button issue, and I don't really want to weigh in on that. One thing you will notice about New Testament letters in general, whether it's Corinthians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, maybe even some of the general epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, they all identify themselves as the first word of their letter. That's how people wrote letters back in the day. Today we say, "Dear so-and-so, the person I'm writing to." Back then they said their name as the person writing the letter. And so Paul tells you who he is. John tells you who he is. Peter and Jude, James, they all tell you who they are when they write their letters. And of course in Hebrews that's notably missing. It's somewhat of a different style of writing, and so that could explain that. But one thing people do not disagree on, and I think this is most important when it comes to that issue, and anytime we pick up this book or any book in the scriptures for that matter, one thing people do not disagree on the authorship of the letter to the Hebrews is actually, funny enough, the first word of the book. Hebrews 1 verse 1 identifies the true origin of this letter, God. And that means that God is speaking. He spoke in times past, as it says here in Hebrews 1. He is now speaking to us through His Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2. He's speaking to us today through His Son still, through the apostles, through this book that we all have and have so freely in our country. And thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus that we have this book so freely and so easy to share and in so many languages. But that's what this first few verses of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is saying in chapter 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, this same God, verse 2, has in these last days, meaning the Christian age, spoken to us, first century Christians, by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has, meaning Jesus, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. We're going to talk about what the Hebrew writer is introducing to us in these short words. We'll do a careful study and pick up some observations along the way through chapter 1. And then I believe that structurally, what's going on here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it serves a perfect conclusion to all that we read about in the first chapter. That's why the Hebrew writer says, therefore. And when you see a therefore, you find out what it's there for. You read those verses beforehand, and that's what we're going to study this morning. Before we go any further in our worship, though, we have a blessing, a privilege, an honor to know that the one who created the universe and keeps it running actually cares what you think about what's going on in your life. There are things keeping you up at night sometimes. You know it. You've got anxieties, pressures, struggles, challenges, whatever you want to call it. And it seems like sometimes nobody cares. Actually, the one who you really want to care is eagerly awaiting to hear from you. And we get to do that together as a congregation of the people of the Lord Jesus. So at this time, let's pray to our Father.
In the context of the letter to the Hebrews, I think it'd be safe to say to them, and I think partly this is what you see when we're able to look at it all together. Hebrew writer to these Hebrew Christians in the first century, you've suffered for your faith, you're still suffering, and the worst is yet to come, but be faithful. Don't cast away your confidence. There's a reward at the end of all this. And God is on your side because you have chosen to be with Him. You've decided to follow Jesus. And there is no turning back. But they were going back. And what was it they were going back to? It appears they were going back to Judaism. That was where all of the cultural and social pressure was coming from. Their Jewish kinsmen and neighbors. But what does the Hebrew writer say in that passage we read earlier, chapter 10, verse 32 through 39? Our spiritual nation, our spiritual heritage, our spiritual identity that we have in Christ Jesus, we are not of those who turn back to perdition, but who believe. And so now, if we are able to sort of rewind back and see where all of this starts, Hebrew writer begins with what we just read a moment ago. We'll look at it again. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction to the whole letter and the introduction of our text that we're going to consider this morning. We'll take it verse by verse at first. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Here, the Hebrew writer emphasizes the familiar process of Old Testament revelation. God, to the leadership, to the fathers, to the eldership of the nation, through his prophets, which means that they foretold coming promises and predictions of the Lord, and they would foretell the will of the Lord for restoration back to his intended vision for what Israel was supposed to be, a light to the nations, and so forth. Usually with a call to action, he would arm his prophets and send them to his people. They were his messengers. And if you have notes, if you're taking notes, or maybe you just want to make a mental note, that word messengers is underlined. Needs to be for the purposes of our study this morning. Verse 2. This same God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The same God to the Christian age in the first century has spoken, but this time, uniquely, his messenger is his Son. And the Hebrew writer is going to make the case that God's process of revelation in the New Testament, his methodology of revelation in the New Testament, the subject of his revelation in the New Testament is far better, more comprehensive, coming with greater promises. In fact, the fruition and fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. And so, there is no turning back from all of this. What you're turning back to is the building blocks, the elemental beginning steps that led to what we have today, and turning back on it is to knock the whole thing over. And to cast away the confidence that you rightly had in the beginning in the Lord Jesus, who has promised through these prophets we now decide we need to listen to, so that my neighbor and my parents and my children and my brethren won't be so mean to me anymore. And mean is a light way of putting it. They had faced imprisonment. There's textual evidence in the letter to the Hebrews to suggest that. Threatened with violence even, and we know what happened in the nation, the actual land of Israel, in that same generation after Jesus had ascended to heaven, how their temple was completely destroyed. How before that, the city of Jerusalem was laid siege, and women were caught eating their children because of how long the siege was going. How the blood was rolling down the streets for how much was shed. Now that didn't happen overnight. There was a buildup that led to this, a movement that had gone on. People were deeply upset with the fact that people were finding salvation in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And it all started with simple men like those of us in this room, simple women like those of us in this room, who decided to follow Jesus and refused to turn back. So the Hebrew writer writes this, imploring them, don't do this to yourselves. Now, looking at the second half of that verse 2 there, we'll read it again here. He says that this Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, Christ, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, Christ, the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Hebrew writer highlights the Lord Jesus in these first few words of this word of exhortation, as he calls it toward the end of the letter, chapter 13. God's Son is creator, he is upholder, and heir of all things, and all this was first established by the, quote, word of his power. So we see some significance in that concept of the Logos, the eternal and preordinate logic and reason of God emerging into creation, though eternal with him. God the Son has a rightful place at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Father's right hand, there is a place where Jesus rightly belongs. And that is a Lord worth appealing to with service and sacrifice, because he can speak to the Father in a way. He can appeal to the Father in a way that we can't without Him. And throwing that away just simply isn't an option unless you love death, like we talked about last night. On this side of the cross, of course, we're familiar with the concept. Jesus of Nazareth is not just of Nazareth. He's of heaven. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. However, for some of these people, before the image of Jesus as divine was ever suggested to their imagination, they saw Him as an unexceptional man from an unexceptional region, from an unexceptional town. Can anything good come from Nazareth, they said of Him? But now, something has come from Nazareth. Very good. The best. But He's not there now, is He? Nor was He at the writing of this letter. Now He's in heaven, where He has every right to be, preparing a place for us. Let me ask you, brethren, is there any turning back from that in your mind? Could you imagine being given a gift like a Lord Jesus, turning back from Him? Now, over here I have a few illustrations. This is more the structure of the remaining part of our chapter here. But I have a couple of illustrations here because I think it helps us understand what He's talking about here in verse 3. It says that He is the brightness of the Father's glory. And so I think about brightness, I think about the sun. And in this illustration, if we think about the sun, I might ask a question to you. Do you have a close or a familiar relationship with the sun? You're bound to get mixed results on that. On the one hand, how could you? We're 96 million miles away from the sun. So we're about as far apart as things can really get, virtually speaking. But you and I both know that we actually have a daily, familiar, dependable, and consistent relationship with the sun, not because we interact with the sun itself, but because the sun has emanation, sun rays. And through it, we have warmth. It gives us light. Through photosynthesis, we have food. Our food has food. We receive vitamin D. On and on we could go. But is that because I know the sun? Is that because I interact directly with the sun? Or is it because the sun has sun rays that extend from the sun, that interact with me, that reach down and condescend from the heavens to the earth, and thereby I have light, warmth, and life? God and Jesus. In the beginning, God created man in His image. He endowed him with the highest honors. He delegated His authority down to mankind and said, subdue the earth, have dominion over all of the creation. And mankind in the first generation rebelled. And from then, there has been a wedge driven between man and his creator. And only with reconciliation can we hope to have Edenic paradise again. But how can we begin the conversation when God is so far away because of our sin? We need a mediator. We need an attorney. We need someone who is close enough to God, God Himself, as it turns out, who can also be close to man, as it turns out, the man, the God and the man, Jesus Christ. And so He is the brightness of the Father's glory to us. He's also the express image of His person. I think sometimes about a scroll that's more period accurate. But when I studied this passage and I came across this phrase here, the express image of His person, Kaufman pointed out, he called this the facsimile of the Father. I didn't know what that word was. But looking it up, that's where we get the word fax from. If you have a fax machine, to some of us that might be as ancient as the scroll technology over here. But back in the day, I'm told that you would take a document, and if you needed somebody to have that document very far away, you'd put it in this machine, you'd dial in the number, and somewhere far removed, they'd have an exact copy of the document. People could get business done that day, way back when, before the internet and all of these really interesting technologies. And so, maybe like this period accurate thing with the wax seal, someone might have their signet ring. And with that signet came the authority. It's kind of like your signature. And you would take your scroll. Maybe this has got some discrete information in it. Maybe it's important that this gets to the right person first. And so even though we've got carriers and messengers, I'm going to seal up the scroll. I'm going to put that wax over it to seal it. And then with the signet, I make that impression. And what do you know? When I pull the signet ring up, it shows who is sending the letter and the authority and the weight that stands behind all of that. I have an exact copy and impression on that wax. God, He sent His Son with words, with promise, with a binding legal contract or covenant for us, so that we could be reconciled to our Creator, so that we could have paradise once again. And that's where He's gone, as we talked about earlier, to prepare a place for us. But first He had to come. He had to be sent. He had to be God's messenger in the New Testament era, the age that we live in now. We don't receive the word through angels, through messengers, prophets. We've been spoken to by God through God in the flesh. You feel like turning back from that? In John 14, verse 8 and 9, there's an exchange between Jesus and one of His disciples. One of His disciples said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know? Anybody who's seen me has seen the Father." Now verse 4, Hebrews 1 says, "Having become," this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, "having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And from here, the Hebrew writer is going to launch on what we're calling this morning the sevenfold credential of the King. There are seven Old Testament references prominently pointed out within the rest, the remaining part of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And they're all Old Testament passages that foretell and promise the role and an aspect of the Lord Jesus as King. And the Hebrew writer is bringing out of the treasures, the Word of God, something old to show the disciples, the first century dispensation, the first century age, and the Christian dispensation, who we're really talking about here. You have decided to follow Him. Now you're thinking about turning back. So let me remind you what your scriptures that you're still willing to keep and hold on to when you turn back to Judaism, what your own scriptures will tell you about this Lord that you are retreating from because of your friends, because of your kinsmen. So let's talk about it. Now here, I've got all of these passages up on the board, and there are three couplings. The Hebrew writer, I believe this is how the Hebrew writer intentionally structures His word. So often in the Bible, it's important what the Bible says, and sometimes equally important how the Bible chooses to say it or to relay that information. And so it's important when we study scriptures, we study what's being said. We also study how the biblical authors chose to organize that information, because that teaches us a lot too. So in pointing this out, there are seven references. The Hebrew writer makes three couplings, and there is a crescendo that's happening here, so that the seventh point is the biggest, climactic, all-encompassing point that should be the nail in the coffin for the issue. And all of this builds up and continues to mount up to a sevenfold. In the Bible, the number seven is a number of completeness and perfection. So this is a comprehensive, all-encompassing, based on the Old Testament scriptures, argument for why Jesus is to be worshipped as King, and we have no right to choose and agree to serve Him and then turn back for our own personal convenience. And each of these couplings have an important theme. In 1 and 2, we talk about the reigning Son of God. Okay? Reigning Son of God in that first coupling, Scriptures 1 and 2. And then we talk about heaven and earth's response to Him. And you'll note that most of these scriptures are taken from the Psalms. Heaven and earth's response to His leadership. And then we talk about the character of the Lord's reign, that He is safe to serve. All right. Now, Let's get straight into it. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we have the first argument in the first coupling, and it's based off of Psalm 2, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles and you're willing, turn with me back to Psalm 2, and keep in mind, we won't read all of these references, but I do want to look at this one. And beginning in Psalm 2, verse 7, the reference, but also reading to the end of the psalm. It says here, and I believe this is the Psalm of David, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. When the Hebrew writer introduces this passage, he begins with a question for this first coupling. Which of the angels did he ever say anything like that? When we read this psalm in its entirety, but specifically the part that we just read, what we realize is that the picture that our modern day Christian community, Christendom, however you want to define it, the picture that they portray of Jesus oftentimes, the marketable, easily advertisable picture of Jesus that we so often come in contact with on a day-to-day basis in the modern world, is a flat, two-dimensional, and misses out on what the psalmist is picturing for us here. Jesus is frightening when you're on the wrong side. According to Paul, this psalm depicts God inaugurating the Lord and granting him all power and authority at this point of his resurrection. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, if you want to go look that up. So he's talking about becoming this king at the point of his resurrection. What the Father is declaring is everything on earth, all nations, sovereigns, land, borders that separate those lands, they're all Christ, it all belongs to him. People are going to have to honor him. In Philippians 2, verse 10, Paul comforts the brethren, and it is meant to be comforting to the brethren, those who are on Christ's side. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess by the time everything's said and done. It's better to do that of our own volition than to do that because we've been conquered by an inescapable and righteous foe. The Father is making good on his promises. He's making his Son king of the world. And those who trust in him, the psalmist says, are blessed and have much to hope for. Hey, it's a good reason to follow him. And it's based on scriptures that they're not prepared to turn back on because nobody's pressuring them to. Argument 2, that same coupling of the reigning Son of God, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is quoted. You'll see that over there in the second half of verse 5 of Hebrews 1. He says, and again, as in, and again, to which of the angels did he ever say? Quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. If you want to go ahead and turn back there with me to 2 Samuel, I want to read some of the context and the verses surrounding his quotation here. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want to begin there in verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. It reads, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, speaking of David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, so here we see the Old Testament, a form of revelation speaking to the people, to the fathers by the prophets. Prophet Nathan speaking to the king, leadership of the nation. The prophet says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. But the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Rather, David to Nathan. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I've not asked for a house. I've not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, and here's the Old Testament pattern of revelation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. There's a difference in language there, and I think it would be good for us to catch it. God essentially says, you build me a house, I make you a house. You is David, me and I, that's God speaking through the prophet. We're talking about a temple here that David wants to build to God, and so he has to build that. So you don't make temples, and that's not what God is talking about when he's talking about the house he's going to make. David wants to build God a temple. God is going to make David a dynasty. He's going to establish a house in the sense that there will be a line of kings that will sit on the throne of the people that he has started for the purposes of redeeming the world. And so all of the things that we read about a moment ago, how he will establish his people, how they'll no longer be pursued or oppressed by their enemies, how they will be firm, in contrast to the way things were before, the way God is going to do that is he's going to set up a line of kings. And it's going to start with David. And so when he says here, in these following verses, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Talking about the temple there, talking about his son Solomon, and also, I believe, talking and alluding to the Lord Jesus. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Mercy shall not depart from him, verse 15. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And David responds, by the way, I think this is beautiful. You know, David, in starting the scripture out, he's coming from a good place. And I think it'd be good if sometimes we came from a good place too. He's ignorant, of course, about what God wants. And that's why God is teaching him what he's going to do and what it means. But because David's coming from a good place, when God says, no, no, we're going to do this, this is my plan and program for the nation moving into the future, David says, who am I, O Lord God? Verse 18. And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Jumping down to verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. God accomplished what he promised to David that time so long ago. And centuries later, fulfilled it in Jesus. Centuries after, now millennia after, Jesus fulfilled it. We live in the age of those promises. We live with the blessing of knowing the name of our Lord, our King, who rules over the whole world, who has established on the throne of David to save the world and to save the world of our sins. We decided to follow him. There is no turning back. Now, the second coupling, talking about heaven and earth's response to the reign, the Son of God, we'll look at this third argument based on a third passage of Scripture. Most believe it to be taken from Psalm 97. We'll talk about that. There's a little bit of evidence that suggests maybe it's actually taken verbatim, rather from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, in another manuscript than the one that you may find your Bible is based on. But in either case, the principle is that heaven worships the Son of God. They don't just serve, don't just honor, worship him as God and King of the world. Reading verse 6 of Hebrews 1, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. There's debate, like I said, on the text that this quotation is based on. But first, there's also debate on the introduction, the Hebrew writer's words leading into that verse. So let's take it step by step. First, the Hebrew writer says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, question. He being the Father, and the firstborn being Christ, when did God bring him into the world? Well, most would say, of course, because he did. He brought him into the world at his birth, through a virgin and miraculous birth. And that's excellent, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but that's not what he's talking about here. I don't believe that, because the Hebrew writer says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, not the only begotten Son of God, but the firstborn. I believe the firstborn of the dead. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, how he is our first fruits, and in like manner we will raise out of our graves alive at the resurrection. And we have confidence and assurance, a guarantee of God's capability and willingness to do this, because first, there was the firstborn of the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brought that firstborn of the dead into the world again. And when that happened, you better believe that the heavens were lit up with worship and praise and honor and testifying, because everything Jesus had said, everything his miracles were pointing to and confirming, it had all been done. That's why Jesus said on the cross, his last opportunity to say it, it is finished. Now I have submitted myself and my work, my lifelong work, Jesus is saying, when it is finished, to God. And God, it is his turn to do his part, and he did his part. He brought him back from the dead, never to die again. Not just as confirmation of who the Lord is, not just confirmation of who God is, but who he will give us the power to be, even after death. Death has lost its sting. That's what Paul says in that same context, 1 Corinthians 15. Grave, where is your victory? And so the angels of God worship him. Now, looking at the quotation here, if you look at Psalm 97:9, you'll be a little bit disappointed, because it does not say that the angels of God worship him. It says something along the lines, and this is given in the context of Psalm 97, about how all of these elemental things that humanity throughout the ages has formed and fashioned into idols, all of those things know God as their maker. And so it says, all ye gods worship him. And so there's debate about whether that was translated correctly or whether the Hebrew writer is a mistranslation. I don't believe that. There's another manuscript that says verbatim in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. This is at Mount Sinai, which is relevant, I believe, to this, because we have this exact quotation, first of all, to what the Hebrew writer says, that all the angels of God worship him. Mount Sinai, I believe, is going to end up being a more likely occasion to compare the glory of the risen Lord with, because there on that occasion we have the Old Testament glory, the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai, at the relaying and conveying of the law of Moses and Moses to the people. For centuries that is the law by which God ruled his people if only they would remain constant and consistent with it. The law given by angels, through angels, it says, over in Hebrews 2. And so what we have here in this quotation, if it truly is from Deuteronomy 32, and I'm not dogmatic about that, but it does seem like that's the most reasonable conclusion that I can come to at this juncture. If that is the case, what we have in this quotation, in the context of both itself and the Hebrew writer in quoting it, is the featuring of the Old Testament glory being outshined by the glory of the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus, when he was given all power and authority in heaven and on earth, which, by the way, does look back to Psalm 2, verse 7. We know it talks about his resurrection. Paul says so, Acts 13, 33. In the same coupling of heaven and earth, now we look at the earth side of things, and that's an argument for Psalm 104, verse 4, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In Psalm 104, we have a survey of all creation, all the natural wonders of the world, from the stretched out expanse of the heavens to the seemingly bottomless deep. They're manipulated and controlled and ordained by God. The Lord even employs nature to serve him or to send his messages. A flame serves God's purpose according to Psalm 104. The winds, which by the way I think is what he should be translated here in Hebrews chapter 1, instead of angel spirits, it's winds because it's taken from Psalm 104 and it's talking about that that word pneuma. It says that the winds serve God's purpose to carry about his will like a messenger. That's what Psalm 104 says. From place to place. What a statement. When all of that's in consideration, that humanity, created in the image of God, given the dignity of free choice with moral agency, given the ability to reason and perceive, to share the heart of God in stark contrast to all of creation, the sticks and stones, rocks, streams, rivers, mountains, the sun, the moon, and stars, all of his creations, we are the ones granted with the most honor, and we're the ones who deny him. The Hebrew writer is telling them, don't do that. You've decided to follow him. There is no turning back. In the third coupling, we're going to talk about the nature of Christ's reign. Because it's great that he reigns, and there's no doubt based on these scriptures that he has every right to do so. But what is it like to be in the kingdom of God? Is it difficult? Does he rule with an iron fist? That's what we expect, because that's usually what people who try to rule the world do when they have their little stint here on earth. But you'll find the scriptures do not say that. In his reign, he is a safe Lord to serve. You can't find that anywhere else in the world, can you? Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 is what the Hebrew writer quotes here in Hebrews 1. Beginning in verse 8, the Hebrew writer says, but to the Son, so going back to Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He came to serve. Now he gets served. The meek and lowly Lamb of God is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and King of the universe. Jesus is seated in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. He rules with all authority there could ever be. The rationale that we're given in Psalm 45 is because when Jesus rules, the ruling gets done right. It's not an iron fist. It's not a tyrannical dynasty. It's a scepter of righteousness. I know I couldn't do it better given the opportunity. I don't think angels could either. And the reason why the Lord gets to rule and we have to follow is because his scepter is not one of tyranny, cruelty, or prejudice, as we say. Christ doesn't rule with an iron fist. His rule is right by nature. He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. And that cannot be said about us. Even in our lesser roles, employers, bosses, fathers, mothers, husbands, elders, etc. But we should be righteous, should be merciful, and hate lawlessness. Argument 6, taken from Psalm 102, verse 25, the Hebrew writer says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands." That's talking of the beginning, but in the end, talking in verse 11, "They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." All the things we're used to seeing in this life, the things we've learned to depend upon, may not be so soon. There may not be a United States of America tomorrow, as hard as that could be to imagine, as hard as that might be to accept. The sky is blue, water is wet, 2 + 2 = 4, but all created order will be taken and folded up like a rag by the one who laid it out to begin with. The good news? Well, the folder is Jesus Christ. Consummator is the creator. And there is no better outcome that we could hope for when it comes to the end of the world. All things are in his hand to do with what he wills, and isn't it so good to know that he intends beautiful things to result from a life of devotion when all is said and done. And now the last point. Like I said, the one that hammers it home. God fights for the kingdom on behalf of his Son. And so there is communion between the Father and the Son and his people, and by the Son bridging the gap and being our mediator and our attorney, our representative head and the heavens, there is now reconciliation between God and man. And so what does the Hebrew writer say? Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my hand, my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool?'" There is joy and relief along with terror and dread in this psalm, depending on who we are. Jesus, who, if we follow, we will follow well, we will be ruled well, has a place at the Father's right hand, and his place there is characterized by the fact that he will fight his battles for him like Christ fought ours for us. All his enemies will be forced to bend the knee and will they'll be forced to bend the knee. In heavenly power and divine might, the violence will rain down from on high. If we stand on the wrong side of the table, watch out. Father hasn't said that to any angel or on behalf of any angel will he do any of these things. But he's done it for Jesus because he is Lord and worthy to be followed and not worthy of our desertion. After all, he says here in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" In colloquial terms, the word minister is sort of like what I'm doing here, teaching the Word of God, a preacher. And that's good. I think that's right because we want our teachers and our preachers to be ministers. But ministers aren't people who teach, not by definition. A minister is somebody who waits upon others. It's a servant. And so that's why we call our preachers ministers, because Jesus said, "He who will be greatest among you will be like the lesser, will be like the younger. He'll be your servant." So that's what we expect from our teachers and preachers. We don't put them on a pedestal. I'm standing higher so that you can hear the Word of God trying to speak to you. And this is a mutual and even playing field level where we're learning the Word of God and we're worshiping Him together in so doing. That's why we call, I think in this country, these politicians, these officials, we call them civil servants, because that's what we want, ideally, from the people who lead, is to serve. The Hebrew writer is saying angels are servants. We know that, right? They're his messengers. They do his will. Come and check on us. Get us a refill. Make sure everything's all right. Deliver the check. So here's the big question. And I know we've just been dying to ask this. All right. He's made his point and he's proven it with Old Testament scripture. But why should convincing this audience of Hebrew Christians that Jesus is better than angels persuade them not to revert to Judaism? The Jews did not worship angels with any scriptural backing, and I don't think that's what these Hebrew Christians were being persuaded to do, was worship angels. So, what's the point? In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it said that God has spoken in the past through messengers. But in these last days, his messenger is not just a messenger, is he? He's the Son of God. In the Old Testament, the glorious covenant of God was conveyed from heaven to earth through messengers. In the New Testament, the saving covenant of God is conveyed by God himself. No need for angels. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." We must listen to what's being spoken. God's still speaking to us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, he told those Hebrew Christians, "We are not of those who draw back." If we're going to be saved, it's not going to be by accident. It's not going to be by coasting across the finish line. We must be intentional. And so we read the conclusion text of our text this morning, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore," all that he said here, "now therefore," conclusion statement, "we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every disobedience, every transgression, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, God has spoken. Now he speaks through his Son. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we must give the more earnest heed to the words spoken by Jesus, confirmed by the apostles, God the Father himself giving his own approval through signs of the Holy Spirit. There we have the Godhead and the apostles confirming and promoting the word of Jesus so that we can give an earnest heed to it to begin with. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, he says to these Hebrew Christians, after several more arguments based on Old Testament scripture, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." He spoke in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he speaks still now to us today through his word. And what does he have to say to us this morning? You do not have to die in your sins. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Then there is no turning back. For there is not a power like the power of God that cannot be hidden from. In the book of Revelation, it says that when God comes to right the wrongs and set the scales even and straight, that there will be many in that day that will be hiding in mountains and crying out to the rocks, "Fall on us." Why? Because they would rather be crushed, or at the very least hope that they can be hidden when God comes in the day of reckoning. And you know, I know, that judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so for anyone here who has decided to follow Jesus, make that decision clear and plain. Make your call on election sure in the way you live and the choice that you make. In so doing, if you need to render obedience to the gospel call, if you've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that came from the Word of God, that's where faith begins. And it causes change in your mind that leads to a change in action. That's repentance. And you can come forward and you can confess your belief, your faith in the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he came to save our sins, and that he did his part. And if you do that, there is nobody here who can keep you from water that you should do. Like Ananias told Paul on the occasion that he needed to be saved, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts chapter 22, verse 16. If you've taken those steps and you decided to follow Jesus, but you've turned back, turn back again. Repent. Come forward. We'll pray with you. We'll welcome you back while we stand and while we sing.